Now, before we begin this study, let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we come this morning celebrating the wonders of the gospel. A wonder that we are eternally thankful for. That Christ would come to die for enemies of God. That you would look upon a race so filthy, yet you come down to clean us and to call us your own. A wonderful act that we will spend eternity in worship for. God, may the joy and the hope of the gospel begin here today in our hearts. May, as we get into the riches here in your word, prepare our hearts, till the soil, and make it soft. May your word be planted deep in us. May your roots of grace sink in and produce fruit that is pleasing to you. Sanctify us, Lord. We need your Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears to hear, to transform us, to sanctify us. You are the great shepherd of our souls. Bless your people here today by the proclamation of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin. I want to read our text this morning. Ephesians 5 is broken up into several sections. The first one, that first main section we'll be going through are verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 5, 1 to 6. And we'll focus on verses 1 to 2 this morning. Read in your Bibles with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Allow me to share a story with you that I read from Warren Wiersbe's commentary, one of his commentaries. It was the summer of 1805. A number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York. They gathered to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, Wiersbe writes, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said this: Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said. Beloved, have you ever considered the influence your manner of life has upon people? Wiersbe's illustration here is a reminder to the Christian that the world watches. They watch. Now, though they are dead in their sins, though their eyes are blinded, they do watch Christians to see if our talk matches our walk. Does the Christian actually believe in the God they say they worship? Or is this all just a show? Do they actually look like the God of the Bible, the one they claim to follow? Or do they look just like the rest of us? Well, as we come to this new chapter in Ephesians, Paul begins another exhortation. There are two commands in verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that together form one argument that Paul states positively here. We have the command to imitate God in verse 1, and the command to walk in love in verse 2. In both verses, he institutes the command, and he illustrates the command. So if you're writing notes or in the outline, you can write institution of the command and illustration of the command in both of those points that you have there. Institution of the command, illustration of the command. Now, the unified argument with these two verses stated positively is this. The church is to imitate God by walking in love. The church is to imitate God by walking in love. Now, let's unpack this and let's see what this means for us. And we begin in verse 1. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. Now, what is the therefore? Right? That's the question we ask. I love these therefores because it allows me to go back and preach the entire book again. We might do that. No, this is the third command that Paul gives to us in this series of walking, and it relates to the larger message that Paul began in chapter 4, verse 1. He says there, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, it's also connected to the previous argument that Paul just made at the end of chapter 4. And so although we are separating Paul's points into neat headings, this is all one long, flowing, unified line of reasoning. And so if we were to sum it up, it would be that our triune God has blessed us, right? Chapter 1. Our triune God has blessed us by chapter 2, uniting each individual into one body. And then therefore, the Christian life should reflect this truth. The Christian life should reflect the truth that we are united. God's church should display unity. She should also be holy. The church is different. It's distinct from the rest of the world morally. Because our minds are no longer darkened. We don't have that darkened worldview that shades everything to really worship ourselves. So we should the church should display unity. The church should be holy. And then we come to this first verse in chapter 5. And here we come, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, says, to what is perhaps Paul's supreme argument, to the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, to the ultimate ideal. He says, there is nothing possible beyond this. This is the highest statement of Christian doctrine that one can conceive of or even imagine. Now, the King James Version, if you're reading from there, it captures the emphasis that Paul's command gives here by putting the word be first in this sentence. The King James says, be ye followers. Be ye followers, or even better, be imitators. Our English translations use the words imitators or followers to translate the original word mimetes. Mimetes. Think of what other English word that sounds like. Mime. Mimic. And so here is another command that the apostle gives with divine authority. Mimic. Mime. This is a divine command that demands our attention. It demands our obedience. We have no choice. We cannot argue with the great commander of the entire universe. When he says something, he expects us to listen, to carry it out. He demands our obedience. So he says, you must become imitators, mimics of God. Now think about that statement, beloved. Think about that statement. It is a very high standard to meet, isn't it? Become an imitator of God. Become an imitator of God? How can I? How is that possible? You, Brother Paul, you are asking too much of me. Surely you are mistaken. Surely this is a scribal error that was added to the Bible. It is not. Because he's not the only one who makes this statement or similar statement. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yahweh says to Moses in Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am what? Holy. And you say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. Oh, we're not bound to the Old Testament. Oh, okay. Peter says in 1 Peter 15:16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am what? Holy. What a standard to meet. What a standard to meet. How can this be then? I am hopeless. I am undone. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But beloved, we're not without hope here. Paul institutes the command. Now he illustrates it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The particle in this sentence, as, offers us great hope. As beloved children. And with this phrase, we see that Paul's command here is built on all the theology, all the doctrine that he has laid in the first three chapters. Now, it's been a long time since we've been in the first three chapters, go back and listen to those first three chapters, because the commands that we have, the practical instruction that come from chapters 4 to 6, is built on the first three chapters. You need to understand the doctrine before we can properly apply the practical aspects. Now, again, we go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. It says that the Father predestined us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will, because it made him happy. Then chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And you stop there and you think, that's great. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's wonderful. I'm no longer in exile. But he doesn't stop there. Not only are you a citizen, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Church, that is an amazing statement. And that tells us that God has done a great work. He has done a great work to make us his children, to make us members of God's household. Now, what is that work that he has done? Well, it is that he gave us the new birth. He caused us to be born again. He predestined us to adoption. John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your will had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Your physical birth, your will had nothing to do with your physical birth, all right? Your parents did that. God initiated your spiritual birth. This is the work. This is the work that he does. Now, apart from Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. We live in our sins. We love our sins. We love the darkness. We were enemies of God. Jesus himself says we love the darkness rather than the light. And so we don't come to the light lest our deeds be exposed. Essentially, we love our sin. We loved our sin. But God, continuing in Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. God, being rich in mercy, makes you alive. He transforms us. He transforms us from enemies to children. And not just children, but here in Ephesians 5, beloved children. Beloved children. In his commentary, Harold Honer writes the adjective beloved. In classical times, with reference to children, meant beloved or contented, but particularly referred to an only child, to whom the parents had devoted all their love. In other words, because the child had received so much love, the child had the security of being loved and was thus contented. Now, I was the last of three boys in my family. I don't know what it felt like to be an only child. But when we had Adeline, this is my only daughter, was my only daughter. And all of my love and all of my affection and all of my devotion was poured out on her. She's our only daughter. She was our only daughter at the time. Now, several times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to by the Father as my beloved son. John 3:16 further describes our Lord as the Father's only begotten son. That is the Father's unique, one-of-a-kind son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that scene. The Father opens heaven. He says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And now we come to Ephesians and we read, as beloved children. And we are struck with this intense truth. It is this: in Christ, we are treated with the same intense love and attention that the Father has for his only begotten Son. Each one of us is treated as if we were the only child. So at first we come to Ephesians 5 and we read the command, be imitators of God. And we think, how can that be? It is not possible. And we continue reading, as beloved children, and we think the same question. How can that be? That is not possible. How can that be? How can God treat me as his beloved child? How can God be pleased with me? Does he not see what I have done? Does he not see those vile and wretched thoughts in my heart? Well, of course he does. But beloved, if you are in Christ, he does not treat you. He does not treat you. He does not give you what you deserve. He treats you as if you lived the perfect, righteous, spotless life of Christ. He treats you as a beloved child. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. So what is our response to this? Well, it's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. And don't we see this illustration just naturally worked out in our human relationships between parents and their children? Don't we often hear little boys saying, you know, when I grow up, I want to be just like daddy. I want to be just as strong and just as smart. I mean, to the boy, the dad is just the strongest person in the world. When I was little, I remember walking to Walmart and holding my dad's hand, and I remember asking him, Dad, can you jump up to the sky? I thought he was so strong. And we hear little girls saying this similar things to their mothers. Mommy, will you teach me to be a good mama like you when I grow up? And those precious little hearts naturally want to imitate their parents. Likewise, it's natural for Christians to want to imitate their Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. It's natural for us to look at how Jesus walked and say, I want to walk that same walk. I want to be just like him. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Hebrews 6:12, it calls us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's why when you read Christian biographies like Luther or Tyndale or Knox, you read them and you think, I want to be like my brothers. I want to be strong like them. I want to be courageous like them. Now, let me give you a little bit of relief. We're not calling for sinless perfectionism. We're not teaching that we can be sinless in this life. While Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he also says in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, But I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. We press on. Does that statement, beloved, does that statement match the desire of your heart? Are you pressing on? Are you an imitator of God? Does your confession of Christ match your practical living? Our study in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, Paul gave us examples of what the Christian life looks like. Does your heart beat with the same desire to put on the new man, to put off the old man, mortify the flesh, put on the new man in Christ, be renewed in the spirit of your mind? Now, don't forget John 8:44. John 8:44, Jesus again tells those the unbelievers, he tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You want to imitate him because he is your dad. But the contrast is also true. If your father is God, then you want to do the desires of your heavenly father. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you here on earth, right? That was a test. I'm glad everybody's awake. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this leads us to our second point in verse 2. Now, we have the second command to walk in love. Now, we've discussed before what the word walk means. The writers of Scripture use this term frequently to describe a person's manner of life. Now, for example, describing Noah, Moses writes, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation. Noah walked with God. As a contrast, after describing how we were dead in our transgressions in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, in which you formerly walked. You formerly walked that manner of life. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were following everybody else. And so walking is a picture of one's manner of life because it is a repetitive action. Okay, if you're walking from one city to another in the first century, obviously you're not getting in your car. You're putting one foot in front of the other. Over and over and over and over again. It is a repetitive, consistent action. And you do that until you reach your destination. And so what Paul says here is that your life, your pattern, it must imitate God. And so he says, let the consistent pattern of your life demonstrate love. Now, there are attributes of God that you cannot demonstrate. These are called non-communicable attributes. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. You will not ever be able to imitate those things because those attributes belong only to God. Only God is all-knowing. Only God is all-powerful and everywhere present. But there are attributes of God that are communicable, okay? And we are called to share those. So, for instance, God calls us to be holy as he is holy. We are to be morally different. In Luke chapter 6, 36, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In Ephesians 4:32, we have the command there to be kind to one another. God loves to be kind. God loves to be kind to everyone, including his enemies. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. That's his common grace. So we're called to be kind to one another, be tender-hearted. Jesus displays tender-heartedness when he feeds the multitudes, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. So we're called to imitate those attributes. Now he calls us to love. Why? Well, because as Paul writes in the sister epistle in Colossians 3:14, above all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, here it is now. Now we see the theme of Ephesians coming together here in Ephesians 5. It is the theme of unity in the church. The church is united. We are one. Jews and Gentiles together. So the church is connected. This unity in the church is connected to this command to love. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, right? God is love. And the one who abides in God, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Beloved, tell me, is there any disunity or division in the Godhead? There is none. There is no division in God. Our triune God functions as one because God is love. And in love, there is perfect unity. And so likewise, then, his church is to walk in love. His church is to display patience. Love is kind. There is no jealousy in love. There is no pride in love. There is no selfish ambition in love. Going on with 1 Corinthians 13, love also does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, love is not resentful. Love is not angered by personal offense. Love is therefore forgiving. John MacArthur writes, because forgiveness is the supreme evidence of God's love, it will also be the most convincing proof of our love. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as love led God in Christ to forgive us. Ephesians 4:32. He says, nothing more clearly discloses a hard, loveless heart than lack of forgiveness. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Now listen, to further illustrate this command, Paul is going to show us the great depth of God's love for us in Christ. He shows us now the manner in which God loved us when he says, just as. Now we have the manner, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. Beloved, here's another staggering truth. Not only does God love us, not only does he call us beloved children, but now we see that Christ also loved us. Again, we see there is no division in the will of God. There is no division in the affections among the members of the Trinity. Think of how Christ loved his disciples. On the last night when he was on earth with them in the upper room before he was crucified, the disciples are arguing. They're arguing who is the greatest. Which one? And this is not a playing around kind of argument. This is a heated discussion. Arguing who is the greatest. And aware of what is about to happen, aware that Judas would betray him, aware that Peter would deny him, aware that the other disciples would scatter, he bends down, he takes the role of a slave, and he washes their feet. And he tells them in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And as the narrative continues in the Gospels, you have the supreme act of love, which Paul points to here in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. Oh, that God would stamp this truth on all of our eyelids. He gave himself up for us. You know, there's an illustration that people use to try to explain John 3:16, and I don't like it one bit, but I'm going to tell you about it. Maybe you've heard the stories, the bridge operator and the son. As the story goes, his father takes his child to work, and he wants him to see how he operates this big bridge, and he allows these trains to pass over this wide river. And so the father is showing his son how these big cogs move, and he's lowering and raising the bridge. And as the day goes on, the boy goes down to the river and he's fishing while the father, you know, stays in his position and does his duty. Well, there comes a moment when the father raises, the bridge is raised, and there's a boat passing under the bridge. And then he's distracted by a phone call. And so he's not really paying attention, but the boy is down by the river. And the boy sees the steam from the train coming up, and he hears the whistle. And so he sees that the bridge is up. And so he says, "Dad," and he's screaming to his dad, "The bridge is up, there's a train coming," but the dad can't hear. And so the boy takes it upon himself to manually lower the bridge. And so he goes into goes under, there's a manual switch, and then the father notices what's going on, and he hears the train, and he sees the train, and the train is coming, and he says, "I need to lower this bridge." And then he looks for his son. Is my son at a safe distance? Well, he's looking for his son. He can't find his son. He looks towards the bridge just in time to see his son fall into the mechanisms where all the cogs are. And so, to his horror, he comes to this decision. He can't reach his son in time, and the train is coming with all these passengers on board. And if you see the video, it kind of sticks the knife in a little bit, and you see, people are doing drugs, and they're just doing stuff that really doesn't matter. And so the dad takes hold of the lever. I mean, you see where this is going, right? This puts God the Father in this terrible position. Does he lower the bridge and crush his son, or does he save all the people? It's a terrible illustration. It's a terrible illustration because it tugs at your emotions. Yes, I get that. But it lacks the truth, the real depth of the love of Christ. Beloved, Jesus is not the victim. He is not the victim on the cross. It's not as though the Father dragged Jesus kicking and screaming to the cross. Nor is God the Father in this moment of crisis where, "Oh no, now they didn't accept my son. What do I do? Do I crush him? Do I save the people?" That is not the gospel. The truth is what Paul says here in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. There is emphasis there. He gave himself. He gave himself. He voluntarily went to the cross. He voluntarily went. Again, in the upper room, Jesus says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 18, John 10:18, he says, that he lays down his life. And he says, and no one takes it from me. He's not the victim. No one takes this from me. I myself lay it down. Beloved, Jesus chose to love you voluntarily. And you know, we tend to think of love as only this, only as just emotion. It's far more than that. It involves deliberate, willful, voluntary action. And keep this in mind, because Paul will return to this verse, he will return to this argument later in chapter 5 when he gets to the subject of husbands loving our wives. So how does Christ love us? Well, he loves us voluntarily. He loves us voluntarily. He chooses to give himself up for us. And in his love for us, he doesn't just give a little bit of love. You know, he doesn't just walk a few feet with you and, you know, you get the scraps of his love. No, he goes to the fullest extent possible. Church, listen to these words carefully. Listen to how the Apostle John narrates chapter 13, 1. John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, again, this is in the upper room before his betrayal, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, I love this part, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the telos, to the extreme, to the complete, to the fullness, to the maximum. He loved them to the end, to the fullest extent. That is how he loves you too, church. That is how he loves you. Before the foundation of the world, before you had ever done anything good or bad, God set his eyes upon you, and Christ chose to love you to the fullest, maximum extent. Now, what is the fullest extent? Well, look at the end of Ephesians 5:2. He gave himself up for us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And yet again, here we are struck with another wonderful, divine, marvelous truth. Paul is drawing from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The two words here, offering and sacrifice, they serve as a vivid illustration of Christ's perfect sacrifice. That his perfect sacrifice fulfills all the Old Testament offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the Day of Atonement, all these things, they find their perfect fulfillment in Christ. Now, to whom did Christ make this sacrifice? Well, Paul says, to God. Did Jesus die for us? Yes. Did Jesus die for God? Yes. Beloved, sometimes we forget our sins are so reprehensible, they're so vile, they're so horrendous in nature that apart from the grace of God, we are deserving of an eternal fury of God's anger, of his wrath being poured out on us. Remember Revelation 21, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We are deserving of God's wrath. I mean, yes, God is love. We see that in this passage. This passage highlights this beautiful truth. But our God is also just. Don't forget that. We can't forget that, or else we lose the gospel. We lose the meaning of the good news. Our sins demand justice be satisfied. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament. You pretend you're in the Old Testament. You're doing those sacrificial offerings, the Day of Atonement. I mean, you're bringing this perfect little innocent lamb, and it is a bloodbath. I mean, the priests are covered with blood from head to toe. There is blood everywhere. It's a vivid picture. It was a vivid picture to the Israelites that their sins deserve death. But then comes the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How? By becoming an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What does Paul mean here by fragrant aroma? Well, he's saying that Jesus' death was a pleasing smell to God. It pleased him. He's saying Jesus, his death was a pleasing smell. Isaiah 53:10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. In Genesis 8:20, after the flood, Noah builds an altar and he sacrifices. He does the burnt offerings. He takes every pure animal, every pure bird, and he offers these burnt offerings. And then Genesis 8:21, it says that Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And then he promises not to curse the ground. And then you have the Noahic covenant in chapter 9. Well, with the sacrifice of Christ as a fragrant, pleasing aroma, we have the truth that the wrath of God that loomed over us is completely satisfied. It is completely satisfied. And he has promised never to pour out his wrath on believers. 1 John 2:2 says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means Jesus took the full wrath of God in your place. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you need to understand there is no more wrath for you to bear. There is no more divine wrath left to pour out on you. It is gone. Because of what Jesus has done, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, to you who are not in Christ, you must understand that you still have to deal with his wrath. You have to understand the wrath of God hangs over your head at this very moment. And you will face the just judgment, the just penalty that your sins deserve. But you don't have to. Today, now, the doors of mercy are wide open. You don't be like those in Noah's day who mocked and laughed and saw the doors close and were swept away and drowned. Today, the doors of his mercy are wide open. Today, God offers you mercy. So why would you wait another minute? Why would you wait another minute and be drowned in his wrath when, if you by faith alone come to trust and take hold of his promises, believe the gospel and repent, you will be saved, he says, Paul says. Now, you in Christ, you see the majesty of God in this. You see the wondrous work of Christ. You see God's love for us in that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, do you see? Do you see it? How Christ loved you to the fullest extent possible? Do you see the great extent to which God in Christ has graciously, lavishly forgiven you? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. We are called to love as God has loved us. If you see the extent to which he has loved you, you are called to reflect the image of God in that area, in all areas. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we're called to love. It means that we love as Christ loved. We love voluntarily. We love to the fullest. We choose to love. We go to the extent, to the greatest extent as we possibly can, humanly speaking. It means we graciously forgive each other. It means that we walk with all humility, with gentleness, that Paul talks about in the beginning of chapter 4. With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means then that we put on the new man by renewing of the mind. It means that we let our light shine so that the world will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Church, are you imitating God? Are you an imitator of God? Are you mimicking God? Are you living in such a way that you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ? Are you living in such a manner that even unbelievers, blind in their sin, even them, they can see that you are genuinely committed to Christ? Or that you're just like them? May the love of Christ compel us into faithful service.